Matthew 22 and reading from verse 1 to verse 14. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore into the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" I've had this parable and the parable of the Great Supper that we'll look at, Lord willing, next week, running through my mind for several days. And I just thought it might be fruitful to look at these again. It's been many years since we've done that. And I don't know, some of you may have heard messages on these parables, but I trust anyway that it'll be a blessing to us to look at them again. Whenever we think of the parables of the Lord Jesus, it's good to be reminded that what we have is the Son of God Himself telling us the way spiritual reality is. He's telling us this is the way the kingdom of heaven is. Verse 2, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to this." This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's like a king who gives a great wedding feast. That's what spiritual reality is like. And so that's the first thing to realize, is that we have here a description from God Himself as to what spiritual reality is like. And it's amazing when you begin to look into this and see what He's saying here. Also, just to remember that in these parables, we ourselves are found somewhere in every parable. If it's a parable about the kingdom of heaven and the offer of the gospel going out, we're in here somewhere. We are one of these people somewhere in this parable. So with those two things in mind, and I'd like for us to look at this parable of the wedding feast. And we'll just read verse 2 first of all. "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." Now this is reality. This is the way it is. And the first thing that we see here is that God is a king. In the earthly realm, we have different kinds of governments. There are some democracies, there are some monarchies. There's military dictatorships and so on. God is telling us here what reality is like in the spiritual realm, and that is We have a king. We have an absolute monarch in the spiritual realm. In fact, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so every one of us, whether we realize it or not, this is the reality. We are living under the authority of a great king. Our country may be a democracy. We may live under a dictatorship or whatever, but the ultimate reality is we're all men in the whole world are living under the authority of a great king. And that king, we're told here in verse 2, has a son. He's giving a wedding feast for his son. Now, I can remember friends of mine from college days. I remember one fellow that I knew in high school. We hadn't seen each other for a long time. And he was telling me about a class that he had in college where the teacher said, you know, after all, Jesus never really said that he was the Son of God. He said, you say that I am. And he misquoted those verses there, you know, at the end of the Gospels. But the fact is, the Lord Jesus taught repeatedly that he was the Son of God. Not only that, but even in the parables. See right here? He's teaching it right here. He says, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's like a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Right there, he's saying who he is. He's the Son of God. And so it's not just even in the open places where he's saying this, but everywhere, all the time, he's constantly saying this. And this is another example of it. A son, a special, unique, in a special, unique sense, he is God the Son. The third thing that we learn here about spiritual reality, we are all under a great king. That king has a son. And the third thing that we learn is that God has prepared a great wedding feast for his son. This is real. This is the way things really are. There is a spiritual king, he has a son, and there is a great wedding feast that has been prepared for his son. And it's just a matter of time before that wedding feast takes place. This is reality this morning. A feast has been prepared, people are being invited to it, and in a little while that feast is going to take place. We will either be in that feast or we'll be cast out with our hands and feet bound and weeping and gnashing our teeth. So there is a great wedding feast prepared. It is a real feast. And notice this, some facts here. First of all, the gospel is a report of this wedding feast, or an invitation to this wedding feast. That's what the good news is. The good news is that we go out and tell men a great feast is prepared and you're invited to that feast. That's the good news. What a gospel this is. The lost person has no comprehension of what it is to be a Christian. He thinks it must be some miserable thing or some drudgery. That he's being called upon, some kind of price he's being called upon to pay. And I think of what the illustration that Charles Spurgeon gave of the woman who was very poor and in debt and couldn't pay her bills, and somebody had mercy on her, and they came to give her a gift of money, and they're knocking on the door, and she thought it was the landlord coming to collect the rent. And so she wouldn't open the door to the person that was wanting to give her a gift. That's the way it is with the lost person when he hears the invitation of the gospel. He thinks somebody's coming to collect the rent, and actually they're coming and offering him an invitation to this great feast. And so we're sharing the gospel with people, telling them God is inviting you to a great feast. And if you're not a Christian today, I just want to say God is inviting you to the greatest feast imaginable. He's inviting you to have a clear conscience. He's inviting you to have your sins washed away. He's inviting you to have a reason to live. He's inviting you to be freed from the slavery of sin and to be freed from the guilt and purposelessness and misery of living for self and to come. And most of all, he's inviting you to have a knowledge of himself, a personal relationship with him. Just think of this. This is what it is to be a Christian. It's to be, invited to a great feast. And that feast has to do with knowing God. Well, the gospel invites us to a feast. And not only that, but it is a wedding feast. Revelation 19, I'll just read these verses to you. You don't necessarily need to turn, but in Revelation 19, 6 to 9, it says, I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. So here in the book of Revelation, the culmination of human history, the final chapter, is this wedding that he's talking about here, this great feast, and the wedding of the Son. So the gospel is a wedding feast. And when you think of a wedding, what do you think of? Misery. No. Joy, rejoicing, fellowship. And you also think of a bride and a groom. And that's what it is to be a Christian. It's to enter into a love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and to be in fellowship with him, knowing him. It involves personal commitment. It involves mutual sacrifice. Isn't that something? It's not just that we sacrifice for him. He has sacrificed far more for us. He's laid down his life for us. And it involves ever-deepening knowledge of him. One thing that Paul Washer brought out in his exhortation to those men, and it was something that you couldn't do, and if you hadn't faced persecution yourself, Paul has, and he said, "What is it? Whenever they pick you up and throw you out into the mud, and you're picking up your tracks off the ground, what is it that causes you to go back and to witness to those people again?" Well, it's not just love for man that does it. The only thing that can do it is if you love the bridegroom. You love Christ and you're concerned about his glory. And the thing that motivates you is that you want Christ to be glorified in this world. That's what will keep you coming back. And that has to do with this bride and bridegroom relationship. That's what it is we're being called to. This wedding, it's a wedding feast. Not only is it a feast, it's a wedding feast. Not only is it a wedding feast, it's a royal wedding feast. It's a king's wedding feast. This is a feast given by the King of Kings for his son. In other words, it's a very great and awesome feast. Verse 4, Behold, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered. Now, you know, you talk about somebody going whole hog. You know, that means you take a whole pig and roast it. That's a pretty big thing. But here he has oxen, plural, and livestock, plural. I mean, not one cow, not one whole cow for this feast, but bunches of cows. And so this is a massive, incredible feast. And everything is butchered and ready. It's the feast given by not only a king, but the greatest of all kings. The king who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Now, when God prepares a feast, it's beyond imagination. And when he prepares a feast for him, it's beyond our imagination what he's done. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared. See, this prepared for those who love him. We can be sure, not because he's wanting so much to save us and give us all these blessings, although he does, but it's because of the honor that he's bestowed on his son. How worthy is his son? How much does he love his son? He's not going to give some little piddly type stingy feast for his son. You see that? It's the greatest king who could ever be giving a feast for his beloved son whom he loves more than anything imaginable, and the one, his own son, who is worthy of all, infinitely worthy, because he has laid down his life for us. And he's perfectly pleased the Father in everything. So he's giving a feast that is a royal feast. And as I said, nobody has even begun to imagine. No one has begun to imagine the size of this feast. There's not going to be anybody in heaven when we get there and see the feast that God has prepared. I mean, when you see really how wonderful salvation is, we have not even begun to glimpse what salvation is. And when we see it, there's nobody that's going to say, oh, this didn't amount to too much. It's going to be a thing of, you mean this? Christ is this glorious? God is this powerful? That's what it's going to be. Marveling at royal feast that is prepared. And notice here, this feast, this royal wedding feast is for God's Son. We've already mentioned this, but notice it. Verse 2. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. That's the reason for the wedding feast. It's not for us, it's for God's Son. He is the center of attention. It is in his honor, and he's the reason for it all. Romans 8, 29, it says that God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. What? That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We always emphasize the thing of the many brethren. But the feast is so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. It's for his honor and his glory. This predestination is that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And in Colossians 1, we see this coming out again and again. The very same theme that we have here in Matthew 22. In verse 13, it says, he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. There's the preeminence there, see. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Now think of this. Everything that's been created in the whole world has been created for Christ. That's what it says here. All things have been created through him and for him. Now again, there you see the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you say the entire created order was created just for him, if that doesn't say that he's God, what could it say? I mean, you can only say that about God, that people even have been created for him. Think of trying to say that about some created being. Why, it would be blasphemy. But even we have been created for him. All things have been created for Christ. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. So first place in everything. Salvation was not just to keep us out of hell. It was to glorify the Son. Isn't that something? Our salvation was to honor Christ. And so the purpose of the bride being redeemed is for the glory of the Son. That's the ultimate purpose. He will be honored and glorified in a wonderful way when all creation, when the heavenly host and the angelic realm, everybody looks on and sees this spotless, pure bride coming to Christ that is made up of those who were once filthy and defiled and wretched and worthless. He is going to receive great glory from that because that bride he redeemed himself. And so, what a day that will be when the bride is brought to the Son and this wedding feast takes place. The Father has presented this feast in honor of his Son, and all creation will glorify the Son on that day when they see this perfect bride presented to him without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. Well, the gospel then is a feast. It is a wedding feast. It is a royal feast, and it is a feast in honor of the Son. But notice what else here, verses 3 to 6. He sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. Notice here, first of all, the gracious generosity of this king. He freely invites men to come to this great feast. Mark 16, verse 15, Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. So in other words, this invitation goes out far and wide to everybody. Come to this great feast. So there's such generosity here and such grace. Think of this. You have a king inviting you to a feast. Every person in here today has a king inviting them to a feast. Now, are you going to ignore that invitation? Are you going to scoff at that invitation? What are you going to do? Or will you respond to that invitation? But what a gracious thing. He doesn't have to invite anybody to this feast. He makes this wonderful feast, and as far as I know, in any invitation, it's a matter of who you want to invite. You're not obligated to invite everybody to your wedding. That's silly, isn't it? God invites everybody. It's amazing what grace is here. So there's a gracious generosity in this king, but notice also the great patience of this king. In verse 3, these people had already received an invitation prior to this, and he sent out his slaves, verse 3, to call those who had been invited. They had been invited before. Now, suppose that a great king were to give a feast, and people had only been given permission to come. I mean, that would have been a kind thing if they had just been given notice that they'd be welcome to come. But here they had been specifically invited, personally invited to come. And then, in verse 3, he sends out his servants again and says, I just want to remind you about the wedding that you've been invited to. That was the situation. Amazing condescension and grace. But then in verse 4, when they refused, he sends yet another time, and he says, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My fattened livestock are all butchered. Everything's ready. Come to the wedding feast. So he continues in mercy and patience to tug and whisper and remind you of the invitation that he has given to come to this feast. What mercy that God hasn't let you go to hell already. Continues to send people to talk to you and to let you hear his voice calling you to this invitation, or to inviting you to this feast. What is he saying to you? Well, he's saying this, everything is ready. Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. That's the invitation. He's not saying this is a potluck dinner and you're going to have to bring something. He's saying everything is ready. Everything is completely done. The work is finished. All that is left is to partake. That's the only thing. I've done it all. I've prepared it all. And what a blessed thing this is. Peace is ready. It's just there waiting. It's just waiting for you to come and have the peace of God fill your heart. It says he established peace through the blood of the cross, and he came and preached peace to those who were far off and those who are near. So in other words, he's proclaiming something that's already been accomplished. And he's just saying, if you'll come, you can enter into this. The washing away of your sins is right there, just waiting. If you just come, you can have your sins washed away. The feast is done, it's ready, it's prepared. New life is there. Think of what Jesus said to those scribes and Pharisees. He says, you will not come to me that you might have life. Isn't that amazing? The implication is that if even those people right there had come, there was life there waiting for them. All they'd have to do is just come to him and they'd have life. They'd receive life. Well, the great patience of the king. Everything's ready, and he continues to invite. But then, thirdly, notice this, the wickedness of those who were invited. Verse 3, he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited, and they were unwilling to come. All of them were unwilling to come. That is the reason that men go to hell. That's the only reason they go to hell, is they don't want to come to God. That's the only reason. The only thing preventing them, here's the feast already. They're invited and there's plenty of food for them and they are unwilling to come. They don't want to come to God. And I can just say this, if anybody here perishes, it won't be because there wasn't a feast provided, and it won't be because you weren't invited. The only reason you'll go to hell is that you determined that you didn't want to partake of that feast. Think of what insanity this is. A king tells you, he says, come to my feast, and you're unwilling to come to that feast. They would not come. And so, what happened? Verse 5, they paid no attention. They went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. In other words, apathy. And that's sufficient response to put you in hell. Just an apathetic response. Here's a king inviting you to the wedding feast of his son, and you got other things to do. You're too busy to listen to what he has to say and to come. And so an apathetic response. And then verse 6 Some men respond not only with apathy, but with open hostility. The rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. So the mocking, the hatred towards those who try to share the gospel with you, and persecution actually coming. This is what's happened all down through church history, isn't it? Multitudes of men, they hear the gospel, they just respond with apathy. They're unwilling to come, but they respond apathetically and they just go about their business. They've got other things they want to do. The cares of this world choke the word, and that's where they're at. Others, and again we see this all down through church history, others go beyond apathy, and they're openly hostile to the gospel message, and they take the people that are inviting them to a feast and kill them. Isn't that amazing? Here J.G. Payton goes down there to the New Hebrides and poured out his life for those natives. And they hated him and tried to kill him. And all he ever did for them was good. There wasn't one single thing he ever did besides give to them all the time. Amazing. The wickedness of men's hearts. Well, again I say, every one of us is in here somewhere. You're in here somewhere. You're either apathetic towards this call, or you're openly hostile toward the call, or you've responded to the call to go to the feast. Well, this can't go on forever, and eventually God must vindicate his name and his throne. What kind of a king would allow that kind of stuff to go on forever? He's not going to allow it to go on. Because it's a dishonor, not only to him, it's a dishonor to his son. And he's going to take that thing and straighten it out. And that's what he does. Verse 7, the king was enraged. There is such a thing as the wrath of God. The king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And if you're not a Christian, you are living in the city of destruction, and one day it is going to be set on fire and you'll perish in that city. So far, I've been applying these things personally, but we need to look at it historically as well, don't we? This has a historical application, first of all, because there were certain people who were the invited people, and those were the Jews. They had been invited before, and slaves were sent out telling those who had been invited to come to the feast. What did they do to those slaves? Well, the first group, Old Testament prophets, they were ignored and rejected them and killed some of them. And then in the New Testament, when the feast was ready, he sent out other slaves, people like John the Baptist and the apostles, and Lord Jesus himself witnessed to them. But particularly ones like John the Baptist and the apostles and the New Testament church, the same type of thing happening. And so in verse 7, what happened? The king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And that happened in AD 70 when God brought judgment upon Jerusalem. And I don't know if any of you, some of you I know have read about the destruction of Jerusalem, but it was an incredible, incredible thing. The Jews had all gathered there, and they said that there was over 1 million Jews that were in that city at that time. 1 million of them gathered there. And Titus and his armies came in and destroyed that place And it was a massacre and a slaughter that was unimaginable. And the city was set on fire and burned down. That happened to the Jews. Well, what happened then? Verse 9. The king says, "Go therefore into the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." In other words, God threw the doors open at that point to the Gentiles. Go out into the main highways of life, the mass of humanity. And this is an amazing thing. He opens the door up. This first group had been invited previously. And he goes to them and reminds them and so on. Finally, he comes in and judges them. Now the doors are opened up to everybody, the masses of humanity. You just go out anywhere and invite them in. And so here's a fellow walking down the road, and think of the surprise. This is what happened to the Gentiles, literally. They're walking down the road, and somebody comes out and says, "The king has invited you to a wedding feast. Come right now to this wedding feast." And that's what happened, and the Gentiles began pouring into the church. Thousands of Gentiles from all these heathen religions and all kinds of wickedness and gross immorality, they were gathering in, partaking of this wedding feast. What an amazing invitation. Notice here verse 9, "As many as you find there." He says, invite to the wedding feast. There, don't let anybody tell you that the invitation of the gospel, that there's not a free offer to everybody. He says, as many as you find there, anybody that you find, there's no idea that you've got to pick out what people get to be invited to this feast, or you've got to look for evidences of regeneration in them or something. Some basis whereby you could say, well, I think you're one of the invited ones. No, if they're there, they're invited. If you see them out on that the streets of life, they're invited. And so as many as you see, he says, invite. Notice here, it says in verse 10, "Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests." Both evil and good come to this feast. That's the way the kingdom of heaven is. In other words, if you come and sit at this feast, you may find yourself sitting beside a former cannibal. Literally. J.G. Payton tells about what it's like to partake of communion with cannibals. People that had actually eaten human beings. You may find yourself sitting beside a former prostitute or a former homosexual or somebody that had AIDS. You may find yourself sitting beside a mass murderer. I mean, I think there'll be some in heaven that God has redeemed. Just think of this. I mean, and if you say, "I don't want to be in a place, I don't want to be at a feast with people like that," well, you won't be. The only people that will be there are people that realize that they're sinners. But there will be so-called good people, relatively speaking, some people there that will be at that feast that were respectable, upright, moral type people. There are some. There will also be many evil people. Down and out people, notorious sinners, burnt out lives that God has redeemed. God has chosen the base things of the world to confound the things that are high. All are equally invited, all are equally welcome. Notice here, I just mentioned this, these slaves went out and gathered. And some would see here, I'm not sure if it's right or not, but it may be. We know this, they were told only to invite. They went out and gathered. And our job is to invite. Our job is not to build big churches. Our job is not to figure out gimmicks and ways to get people to make some kind of outward profession. Our job is just to invite to the wedding feast. Well, one last thing here, and that's this. It's possible to respond outwardly to God's invitation and still go to hell. Verses 11 through 14. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered, or verse 11. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." this man got all the way to the feast and ended up being bound hand and foot and cast out. Why? Because he didn't have the right clothes on. The only way that any of us are going to get to be at that feast is if we have the right clothes on. That's the only way we'll get to be there. Now we might say that isn't fair. How could the king expect some common person off the street to even be able to afford a wedding garment? And that's the reason that we know that evidently these garments were supplied to the guests when they arrived. You don't just call people right off the street to come to your wedding feast and then bind them hand and foot and throw them into outer darkness for not having a wedding garment on, unless the garments were supplied. And we see it. Now, let's just look at an example of this in the Old Testament, 2 Kings 10. This has to do with Baal worship, but it gives us an example. In 2 Kings 10, 21, then Jehu sent throughout Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. And when they went into the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. And he said to the one who was in charge of the wardrobe, "Bring out garments for all the worshippers of Baal." So he brought out garments for them. So you see this? Even in the case of Baal worship, they had garments made up for these people to put on. And so in Matthew 22, what's the situation? This man is speechless because he did not have a good excuse. If he'd had an excuse, he could have said, "Well, I was too poor, you know, I couldn't afford to have a wedding suit," but that wasn't it. He rejected the wedding suit that was made available to him, thinking that his was good enough. He might have brushed it off a little bit. He said, "I look fine." And he did not have on wedding clothes provided by the king. What are these wedding clothes? Well, the Bible makes it very clear. It's something that is given to us, and it has to do with the righteousness of Christ. In Revelation chapter 19 again, it says, "Let us rejoice," verse 7, "let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen." You see that? That's a gift. "It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now here, the emphasis is on the righteousness that is given internally, or in other words, worked out in our lives. Other places, it's talking about washing your robes in the blood of the Lamb. That has to do with the justification, with the righteousness of Christ in the eyes of the law. Both things are true of the church. He justifies the church, gives us a white robe in that sense, but also he works in the church to purify and make her white in terms of our hearts. And when it says that he'll present the church to himself without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing, he's talking about not only legally in the eyes of God's law, which he's already done, but internally, morally, he will purify the church and have the church perfected when she is presented to him. But both of those are gifts of God. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen. What a blessed thing this is. It's given to every Christian to clothe himself and her or herself in fine linen and to be presentable before the King of Kings. What's it say in Romans 10:3? They being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Now that's the case of this man here. He did not submit himself to this robe, a wedding garment provided by the king himself. Well, what is hell like? Hell is to be bound hand and foot. Now, this is a pretty rough way to treat a wedding guest, isn't it? Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness, being outside of everything. In the outer darkness, in that place, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Unless we should think, you might say, well, there was just one man there at that whole feast like that. No, there's going to be more than one. Because he says, many are called, but few are chosen. And there are going to be great masses of people that have responded outwardly to the gospel message that don't have on the wedding garment. Many are called, but few are chosen. If we do have a wedding garment on, we don't have ourselves to thank for it. We can thank God that he has chosen us for himself.